God, we just thank you for this time this morning, and Lord, pray that no matter what the situation, no matter what the setup, that we can come before you, God. Thank you for the freedom that we have to openly worship you, God, to openly come together to study your word. And Lord, I just I want to pray for those out there, God, that they don't have this freedom. For those who are in countries who literally they take their very life and their hands at risk, God, just to open up your word. God, I just pray that that would be just a sobering reminder of how blessed we are. And just, God, as we do come together, God, you would just work on our hearts and minds. Reveal yourself to us, God. Just, would you just be seen through your word this morning? In your son's name, amen. So as we finished up last week, chapter 6, some heavy stuff, but essentially, right, it boiled down to some pretty basic points. One being that God doesn't acknowledge works of the flesh, period. Whether it's good or bad, that anything of the flesh, God completely ignores that. We saw that with somebody who is trying to earn their salvation outside of faith in Christ, that God will say to them, I never knew you. And in the same way, for those of us who have placed our trust in Christ, like Abraham, this amazing thing happens that even when we have these mess-ups and screw-ups, that when God sees us, he sees us through the righteousness that his son has clothed us in. Now, we understand that that only comes through, and this is, again, really when it came down to what chapter 6 was really trying to get us to see, is that salvation, eternal life, is found in Jesus only, period. And that if anyone tries to step outside of that, that that's on them. Whether, again, and that's doesn't take into your history at all. Whether you come from a background where you weren't raised in a Christian home and sin was just a normal part of your life and that was just something that it was, that God says that when you place your faith in him, he wipes that all away. Whether you're someone who came to church every single day and you did all these good works and you did all these great things, you helped out with the Awanas and memorized Bible verses and yada, 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 but you have now come to place your faith in anything outside of Christ's work on the cross, that you have stepped outside of that refuge of salvation that he provides for us. Now, with all that we went through, we have this also very just humbling reminder in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9, that tells us that the Lord is not slow concerning his promise, as some consider slowness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. So again, in all of that, what we know throughout all of those facts that we went through, all of that biblical knowledge and truth, is that throughout all that to understand God's heart and will and desire is that he loves this world and he desires that everybody come into this personal relationship with him. Now, we're going to see later in Hebrews, and actually I'm going to cover that, there's been a theme that's been building throughout the book. There's the main point that we've looked at, that the writer's addressed, that Jesus is better, and he's made so many comparisons. He's told us to consider Jesus in light of that, to set our mind on him. But one of the things that he's been addressing is this idea of the priesthood. In Hebrews chapter 9, we'll see later, verse 22, it says, in fact, the law requires that nearly everything be cleansed with blood. And without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. And so as we understand this, as you understand this priestly position that we looked at earlier, that the priests, that one of their main roles was to offer sacrifices for the people. And a lot of that had to do when it came to the covering of sin is that they would kill an innocent. And that blood would then basically cover that person and deal with that sin. And what this writer is establishing is that not only is Jesus the ultimate sacrifice, that he's the ultimate priest, as he was the one who offered himself that sacrifice. Now, just, you guys don't necessarily have to turn there, but again, if you're taking notes, I'm going to kind of go through these rather quickly, because this idea of Jesus being priest is something that all the way back in chapter 2, that this writer has been sprinkling throughout. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 17 says, therefore, in all things he, meaning Jesus, had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. Chapter 3, verse 1, right after that, says, therefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our confession, Christ Jesus. chapter 4, verses 14 through 16. Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weakness, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly before the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. And just before we went into chapter 6, chapter 5, verses 9 and 10, speaking of Jesus, saying, having been perfected, he became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him, called by God as high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. And all of that, as he's been sprinkling clean, leads us right to, if you're seeing right there, chapter 7, verse 1, this order of Melchizedek. Who is this guy? Well, the writer picks up chapter 7, verse 1. For this is Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High, God who met Abraham, returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all. Now, again, you guys may have been here when we studied through Genesis. If not, and if even if you were, it may be something that you kind of forgot as we kind of were going through all last year. But in Genesis chapter 4 through 18, three verses, do we hear about this man, Melchizedek. And it's Genesis chapter 14, 18 through 20, and it's what this writer's talking about, this Melchizedek who Abraham met. And it says, again, Genesis 14, 18 through 20, it says, then Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was the high priest of God Most High. He blessed him, meaning Abraham, and said, blessed be Abram of God Most High, professor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand. And he gave him a tithe of all. Now, if you guys remember what happened in that scenario, is Abram, who would become Abraham's nephew Lot, had been kind of caught up in this whole war between a bunch of kings and the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah. And Abraham, I'm just going to call him Abraham, it's going to be too confusing to try and bounce back. Abraham hears about what's happening, and he goes down with a handful of men, and he defeats these kings. He rescues Lot, and he's coming back with all the spoils of that battle. And out of nowhere, this guy Melchizedek, this king, shows up, and he's acting in a very different way than we see any other king, is that he's acting in a priest role, and he comes up, and there's some interesting things, right, that happens. Just, he comes to him, and he has bread and wine. Again, this foreshadowing, an image of Jesus himself, who would, before his disciples, bring forth and talk about this bread and this wine. And then what we see is that he blesses him, and he's talking to him about how great God is, and just in this whole moment, and then Abraham acknowledging that he's this greater person, he gives a tithe to him. And so that's what the writer's bringing us to, is it's that guy. This guy who shows up out of nowhere, in the middle of this thing, right after a battle, for three verses, and then you don't hear the name Melchizedek in Scripture until 1,000 years later. David is writing in Psalm 110, and he says in Psalm 110:4, that's where this Hebrew writer pulls the quote from, actually, where it says, you are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. So that's this guy. He's been talking about Christ as this priestly role. He talks about him being in the order of this Melchizedek, and it comes up, well, who is this guy? Well, all we have on him is about four verses before this. And there's something just very cool about this that this writer is doing, unpacking. And one of the things he takes us to, if you continue down in chapter 7, right, it says that about this Melchizedek, it says, first being translated King of Righteousness. That's his name. The name Melchizedek, and we talked about this when we were back in Genesis, but we just kind of tiptoed around or just kind of barely briefed on it, is that his very name is a compound in ancient Hebrew, and his name means King of Righteousness. Now, if that wasn't cool enough, it says, and then also his position was King of Salem. Now, Salem is ancient Jerusalem. It's also the word where you get the word Shalom, peace. He is the King of Righteousness by name. He is by title King of Peace. Now, that's just something very, I don't know, weighty there when you think about who this guy is. He shows up, King of Righteousness, King of Peace. And he's this picture, again, as he comes with the bread, blessing Abraham, as he's this very picture of Jesus himself. Now, I'm not going to spend really any time on this debate, but there are some who wonder. He so much resembles Jesus that some go, is this actually Jesus, God the Son, pre-incarnate, meaning before he came as a small baby and lived this human life? Is this actually Jesus himself? And some say, well, you know, no, he's just a guy who's a picture of. There's plenty of guys throughout Scripture that God would use as an illustration. We think of Isaac on the mountain he was an illustration. The guy was communicating. This is all I have to say about that. I have no clue. And I bounce back and forth all the time on which way I land. At the end of the day, I don't know that it's that solid of a thing that people need to fight over. But what I can say is he is clearly, at least in his nature, illustrating Jesus himself. He's illustrating that as this name, King of Righteousness, King of Peace, and he comes offering both of those things to Abraham, and that's what we have in Jesus. We read earlier when we looked at Hebrews chapter 5, verse 9, it said that having been perfected, he became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him. If you guys remember that word author, it's source. It's not just someone who came up with, it's more than just came up with the idea, more than just came up with the plan. It's saying that he is the very source of these things. And so we look at this guy who's coming out to Abraham, who this writer of Hebrews is relating Jesus to in the order of Melchizedek. And who is this guy? He is King of Righteousness. He is King of Peace. He owns those. Those belong to him. That is only seen in Jesus, who is the very source of our salvation. Now, something I find also very intriguing in this, that we need to put it out there, is a lot of times when you go through Scripture, you're going to want to pay attention to the order in which God presents things. A lot of times people get into certain debates and things, and just step back, take Scripture for what Scripture says. And one of the important things I would always want to lean you guys towards is look at context, the whole of Scripture, whole chapter, whole book, the entirety of the Bible. And then also look at which the order God presents things, because I feel this is very important, because he starts off wanting to make the point that his name is Melchizedek, King of Righteousness, and then he mentions the fact that he is King of Peace. Because what we see here is if you want the peace of God, that can only come after you have the righteousness of God. You can't subvert that order. You will not find the peace of God outside of faith in Christ. It won't happen. There's so many people who want to have that peace. They want to be free from pain and struggle. They want to have some sort of stability in their life, and yet they look for it in everything other than Jesus, and it is not possible. Isaiah 26:3, we've looked at this verse before. It says, "You will keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on you." If you want that peace that God offers, that peace that passes all understanding, if you've got things going on in your life that are hectic, it seems like every time you turn, it seems like you're getting knocked up against the wall. When people you thought you could trust in suddenly become untrustable, and just when things seem shaky, you're like, I just want to get a foothold. I just want some peace. Understand, you will not be able to find that outside of Christ. If you are not resting and trusting in him, if you have not received the righteousness from the King who owns it, you will not receive the peace from the King who owns it. Continue on Hebrews 7, verse 3. It mentions about Melchizedek. It says, "Without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like the Son of God, remains a priest continually." Now, again, some people get too caught up in the whole, is this Jesus incarnate? I'm not even going to go into that stuff. What I just want to look at, what I think is so amazing, is the fact that this guy seemingly comes out of nowhere. And then he's gone. You won't hear about him again until David mentions the fact that he was, you know, that you're a priest in the order. That's the only stuff we have. And what's happening is the writer of Hebrews is drawing attention to this guy who seemingly has only four verses to his name prior to this. He has no genealogy that we go into. There's nothing, you know, too deep about the lineage of who Melchizedek is. It's just simply who he is. This King of Righteousness, this King of Peace. And what that just excites me about is to understand that when I look at someone who has this highly impactful but short life is that it just becomes this comfort for us to understand, you guys, you don't have to come from some important family. You don't have to have some long, drawn-out life. You don't have to wait to become some adult and have gone through all these things and reach some level of life. That this guy's life, seemingly, we don't know. He's a flash in the pan. He shows up. He's gone. There are more verses that the Hebrew writer is taking to talk about his character and his impact than there is about the facts of his life. That's what stands out. And so for us, we can look at that same thing and go, it's not about where you come from. It's not about who your family is. It's not about how long you have in this life to make an impact, but simply understanding that when you are made like Jesus and live a life for Jesus, the amazing impact that you can have on this world around you. And so the question is just simply, are you living this life for Jesus or for yourself? Now, I also want to point out that it says that Melchizedek was made like Jesus. Because, guys, at the end of the day, that's what the world needs. They don't need Bryce. They don't need us. They don't need our skills. They don't need... No, what they need is Jesus. Again, think about it. How many times you hear about people of the world when they look at the church, one of the biggest complaints is they're all just a bunch of hypocrites. They're hypocrites. They say one thing and do another. And what I love about that statement, that the world doesn't realize that they're crying out for, is essentially what you're saying is, you teach to be like Jesus, and then you don't live like that. Go, so what you're asking for is more Jesus. The cry of hypocrisy, there's a truth to that. It's going to ring true. We are hypocrites. I love that song. Honestly, I got late to church this morning, didn't even know Randy sang that song, and there's that song, A Hypocrite Like Me. Because there is something there. There's a hypocrisy that we can have in this life as we say, I need to look like Jesus, and then I personally choose to sin against God. So great that we have a God, again, who doesn't acknowledge the works of the flesh, even when I screw up. But in this moment, understanding that Melchizedek was made like Jesus because that's what the world needs. Even when they look at you with disdain and cry hypocrite, what they're really asking you for is, I need more Jesus. I need more Jesus. Continue on verse 4. Now consider how great this man was to whom even the patriarch Abraham gave a tenth of the spoils. And indeed, those who are of the sons of Levi, who received the priesthood, have a commandment to receive tithes from the people according to the law. That is, from their brethren. Though they have come from the loins of Abraham, but he whose genealogy is not derived from them received tithes from Abraham and blessed him who had the promise. Now, maybe you guys got words. I did too. I was reading that going, okay, words, genealogy. What's he saying? He's just reminding them simply about the fact that there was a tithe system. There was a tithe system that the priests had. And what that was is that the people who were not the priests, the average non-priest people, they would give tithes to the priests. There was an acknowledgement that the priests had a higher status, and so by the lesser giving the greater a tithe, that was the system. And he's saying, hey, look at this. Abraham, the father of this entire family, he looked at this guy who was outside of that family, and he said, this guy's greater. By acknowledging, when they had that moment after the battle, and Abraham comes before him, and he stands before this king of righteousness, king of peace, and that man comes out acting very much as a priest, blessings on Abraham. And in that moment, breaking the bread, having the wine, and they're having this communion moment. And in that moment, Abraham acknowledges Melchizedek. And so that's just what he's talking about. It's his tithing to the priest. Now, again, something else that I think that we should at least talk about is being in context. I have been in church services before where pastors give them a money talk. It's quite awkward. You find they're going, okay, am I supposed to give more money? What am I supposed to do? They're pulling different passages. It's okay, I'm this horrible person because I'm not giving like all my money to the... And point being is, I'll address issues when they come up, much like anything else. When we go through Scripture, we're going to see it. And so this issue of tithing. Now, the only thing I'm gonna bring up on this, because again, in the New Testament, tithing is talked about. It's not heavily emphasized. Yes, it was part of the law. Are we still held to that? Debates. People like to go back and forth. Oh, I'm supposed to give 50. I'm supposed to give 10. I'm just going to give you some words. Now, this, OK, escape. You know, like when you hear a story, like we play the telephone game, a person from a person, this may not be the exact quote. But this is a pastor from a pastor from a pastor who this one pastor said on the issue of tithing, if you will not give proportion to your blessing, may you be blessed in proportion to your giving. Just going to let that sit there and let that be on this issue of tithing, on what do I do with my money? How do I? If we're not giving in proportion to how much God's blessed us, maybe we'll look at the reality of how much God is blessing us and how much we're giving. That's all I'm going to say on that issue. Verse 7, now beyond all contradiction, the lesser is blessed by the better. Here mortal man receives tithes, but there he receives them of whom it was witnessed that he lives. Even Levi, who receives tithes, paid tithes through Abraham, so to speak. He's being allegorical. I like when there's times, there's people in the Bible sometimes, or people debate the Bible. Oh, here it's being allegorical. Here it's being poetic. Here it's being literal. Take it for what it is. And I love in this moment, he is letting us know. It's allegorical, so to speak. In the last verse we're going to cover today, it says, for he was still in the loins of his father when Melchizedek met him. What was all of that jibber-jab about tithe and loins and whatnot all about? Simply this. What this writer was bringing them to is going, you guys remember the tithing system. And then there's the people who start squabbling over, how much are we supposed to tithe? We're under the law. He goes, that's not what I'm talking about. You guys understand that there was a system where the lesser acknowledged the greater. And then he talks about the fact that Abraham, father of all of this, looked at Melchizedek and said, you as a priest, I'm acknowledging you. I'm acknowledging that you are like my God. I am acknowledging that you are that mediator. I'm acknowledging that you are that ambassador. And I will be the lesser, and I am acknowledging that by the tithe. And the point that he's making through that whole genealogy thing is saying that when you look at who Melchizedek is, it supersedes. I don't want to say necessarily superior or it's better than. Sometimes that gets a little weird when you look at Old Testament, the way God sets things up and go, oh, what does that mean? It supersedes. It's not that God had a problem or messed up with the priestlyhood in the line of Levi and Aaron. But instead, this writer's drawing us to this guy who came on the scene and disappears. He's like, and the way that guy was like Christ, here's the thing, is these people were having a legitimate intellectual hang-up. They're having a real hang-up. It's going, wait a second, you've been talking to us now throughout this letter about this Jesus being a priest. But how? How can he be a priest? He doesn't come from Levi. He doesn't come from Aaron. And what this writer is doing is something very awesome, is he is addressing a real intellectual hang-up that these guys have and go, look, you understand how the priest role works. Abraham, the father of all of this, acknowledged this guy as priest before any of that stuff kicked off. So that means that there is a priesthood that supersedes any of that other stuff. So as he's talking to him, wanting to bring them to us, he's been talking about how great Jesus is, how he is so much better, that when people would have a real intellectual hang-up, he's saying, look, it's because Christ supersedes all that. He's from an order, and really what that means is he's in a like manner. So going, if you guys, you trust in Moses, remember Jesus said, hey, if you believe in Moses, believe in me, because Moses was writing about me. He's like, Moses wrote Genesis. This guy flashes on the scene, Melchizedek. David, 1,000 years later, is going to mention him in Psalm 110. He says, if you will trust in Moses and David and Abraham, understand that they were all writing about this superior priest who was just like Jesus. Jesus supersedes all of that. He is that author. And now, I like the fact that this writer does this. And as we close, I just want us to look at this, because the truth is there's a lot of things in this world even today that people can get hung up and have these intellectual battles about, the Bible says this, but what about this? And the Bible says this, but what about this fact, this? And what I love is that this writer is doing is he's essentially going, look, you have this intellectual hang-up, and you got to get past that. But it wasn't blind. It wasn't blind. It was going, I'm going to show you the evidence that Christ is better. And the reason I bring that up, because what so often I feel happens, and honestly, I got to say, there was a time in my life where I kind of did the same thing, is it seems like whatever new theory shows up, whatever new teaching of the world, it's like the human default to put the Bible on blast and like put it on trial, like, oh yeah, but what about this? What about the fact that I may have been born this way? What about the fact that I have freedom to choose? What about the fact that, oh, there's this guy who told me about how these little rocks turned into to little bugs that turned into these things that then grew into human beings? And the idea is that we look at these things, and what seems so often that we want to do is we almost come from the viewpoint that, well, then the Bible must be wrong somewhere. When it's so ironic that it should always be the other way around. That if we ever find something in this life, may it be a scientific fact, may it be a new ideology, theology, religiosity, whatever may it be, if it contradicts the Bible, why is it not that we always put that on blast through the lens of, I know the Bible to be true, if it contradicts, there must be something wrong with that. And the reason I bring that also up is, guys, that happens in our own minds. A lot of times we'll have questions about, well, but I thought this about God, and how can this be about God, and how, and it, can we just settle that God's word is just that the Bible is God's word, and it is without error, and the very source of truth? Again, you call me old-fashioned, call me narrow-minded, call me ignorant, I'm okay with that, because I can fully stand in the confidence that God's word is the very source of truth, and that it is the lens through which I will view everything else. And if there is anything that contradicts that truth, then there's an error out there, not in God's word. And the reason I say we need to settle this is, there was a verse that actually came to my mind after I made my notes this morning while sitting in first service. So I'm going to read it for you. It's Ephesians chapter 4, verse 14. Talking about this idea of wanting to settle these intellectual hang-ups. He says, then we will no longer be infants, tossed back and forth by the waves and blown here and there by every wind of teaching and by the cunning and craftiness of the people in their deceitful scheming. It's this idea that these people had, again, remember, these are people who are retreating. They're people who are having issues, and part of it has to be like, well, how can this Jesus really be the high priest? How can he be? And he brings up this issue. Melchizedek, guys, God's word is true. Just remember to take the whole context when I talked about it. Let me bring you back to this guy that in only three verses that we know about his life was so impactful that this writer of Hebrews has been talking about him throughout almost his entire book. And now he's expanding in chapter 7, all of chapter 7, focused on the impact of this one guy, Melchizedek. To address this issue. It's not a blind faith. It's a sound doctrine, sound reasoning. And I love the fact that we read earlier in Hebrews chapter 6, verse 19, again, speaking of Jesus. We have this hope as an anchor for the soul, firm and secure. It enters the inner sanctuary behind the curtain, that place that only the high priest could go. So he is relating, get over that stuff. You gotta. Don't let those intellectual quandaries. They're awesome to go through and talk about and have discussions. But he's saying you're letting that get in the way of accepting the truth that Jesus is greater. He is the one and only way, and he has provided a way for eternal salvation. And you're letting these outside peripheral things of what about this, what about that? And he's like, you got to settle that. But I love the fact that he does it with sound reasoning. And where does he reason from? From Scripture. He takes them back to Scripture. Look at the context of what the Bible says. So, because Jesus is this King of righteousness, he is the King of peace, when we put our trust in him, we're given that righteousness. Abraham, it was accredited to him as righteous because he had faith in who God was and what he was going to do. And when we place our faith in Jesus, we take on that righteousness. It's given to us. It's put into our account. It's Jesus's that he's giving to us. And that righteousness leads to the very peace that you'd be looking for because he's the anchor. in a world where waves of every teaching are going to try and blow you this way and that way, you have the anchor who is that high priest, Jesus. And when we live our lives made like Jesus, our impact on the people of this world around us, that's an eternal effect. And that's what he's drawing us to as we look at this Melchizedek. And as I close, I just want to read one more verse. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. As you've kind of let the warmthness fade you out, if I could summarize what is the point of this entire morning as we look at Melchizedek, it's 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for this morning. Thank you for who you are. Lord, thank you that you are our anchor, that though there may be so much confusion and unsteadiness and untrustworthiness in the world around us, we can trust in you. Our anchor, our high priest, who is superior, superseding, and always giving us access to you, to your Father, to the very throne of God, that we can come boldly before. Lord, I just pray that the reality of that, the truth of that, as we place our faith in you, as we trust in you, that we can rest in you, and it would just make us like you. So as there is a world who calls us hypocrites, crying out more for you, God, make us more like you so we can give them the very thing that they don't even realize they're asking for, you. In your son's name, amen.